Good evening, everybody, and welcome to our Bible-based address for this week. Our address by Mr. Chris Bailey to the advertised title, Why is the Bible Such an Important Book? Now, the reading to introduce the address this evening is from the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40, and we will be reading the first 8 verses. That reading introduces the words of our speaker for this evening, Mr. Chris Bailey, to the title, Why is the Bible Such an Important Book? Mr. Bailey.
Well, thank you, Mr. Chairman, and good evening, ladies and gentlemen. And thank you once more for taking the time to spend a small amount of time here this evening around God's Word. Tonight we hope to answer the question, why is the Bible such an important book? If we were to have a look around Australia and the attitudes of Australians in general, we'd find that most people are turning away from God. They're turning away from the Bible. They've turned away from Christianity in general. And they would refer to themselves today as atheist, agnostic, skeptics, free thinkers, humanists. If we were to have a look at the data from the census that was carried out in 2021, we would see a very clear trend. That Australians in general are becoming more and more atheist. In 2021, the data suggests that 40% of Australians identify themselves as irreligious. If we were to compare that just to, say, 50 years ago, where 85% of the population identified as Christian, that's a massive decline. And we can see that if that trend continues, that God is going to disappear out of the equation altogether. That doesn't make our question this evening irrelevant. In fact, quite the opposite. It becomes an important question then to a community that doesn't regard God, does not regard the Bible with any level of importance. Why exactly is the Bible important and why is it relevant to us today? You know, it largely goes hand in hand with an irreligious or an atheist community is the teaching of Charles Darwin. For the last 150 years, Charles Darwin has been teaching his theory of evolution, and that's enabled people over generations to turn away from God and replace God with something that is not God. And he teaches that this creation evolved without the hand of God into what we see around us. And there's some irony in the fact that people are looking closely at creation and concluding that there is no God, because the Bible tells us that the outcome should be the exact opposite. We read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and this is reading from the NET translation, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, because they're understood through what has been made." And so people are without excuse. So the Word of God is telling us, despite the teaching of Charles Darwin, that if we were to focus on the creation in the world around us, it should actually draw us to God because of the intricacies in the created world. And it should tell us that really there is no other option but to believe in a divine creator when we see the wisdom in the things that has been created. We're going to make a claim tonight, ladies and gentlemen, that might seem a little odd in an irreligious world in which we live. But we're going to claim that the time is coming, and in the not too distant future, when all people on this earth will not only know God, but they will believe in God, and they will believe that he is the creator of heaven and earth. And in actual fact, that's what the Bible tells us. It says in Isaiah 40, in a verse further into our reading this evening, and it's almost written in song or in poetic form about someone living in that not too distant future. And it says, "Have you not heard?" The verse actually starts off, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is an eternal God, the creator of the whole earth. He does not get tired or weary. There's no limit to his wisdom." And that's talking of a time when it's almost without or beyond belief that someone does not believe in God who created all things that is set out before us. And if we were to think about the immense changes that would have to come on this earth to get from the state that this earth is in to a state where all people believe in God and that He is the Creator, what monumental changes have to take place on this earth. And say are some of the subjects that the Bible outlines for us, what God has in plan with this earth and how He's going to achieve that plan and purpose from the state that this world is actually in. You know, we've got so far down the road of being an anti-God, irreligious world that it's nice sometimes to come across snippets that just remind us of the truth of God's word. You know, it's a very simple teaching of the Bible back in Genesis chapter 1 that God made all things and that when He did, He made man out of the dust of the ground. And for many, many years, that has now been in dispute. In fact, for the last 150 years, we've been told that man did not come from the dust of the ground, that he actually evolved into what we see around him. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Very straightforward teaching of the Bible. Something that's been in dispute for many, many years now as being just a fallacy or a myth. At best, it is just a metaphor of how we evolved. Yet just recently, researchers at NASA's Ames Research Center confirmed that every element in man can be found in clay, prompting one of the scientists to say, "The Bible scenario for the creation of life turns out to be not far off the mark." It's interesting, isn't it, that just now and then we are reminded about the authorship of God. So our chairman alluded in his prayer to the authorship of the Bible. We're going to tell you or suggest to you that indeed the Bible is the Word of God. Now that does roll off the tongue very easily, that the Bible is the Word of God. If we have to think just for a moment about what that actually means, to have the Word of God sitting on our laps this evening. We're going to suggest, friends, that when we say we have the Word of God on our laps, we have actually the words that God spoke to men of old who wrote down the words of God that were preserved for us through many, many centuries or even millennia, that we can tonight read what God spoke. We literally have the Word of God on our laps this evening. And that's quite something to think about, isn't it? That the Creator of the heavens and the earth spoke to man, that He caused His words to be recorded and preserved so that we might have His words with us this evening, that we might read them, understand what His plan and purpose is, and that we might be part of that plan and purpose. That's something that really needs thinking about. When we turn to the words written in the Bible, it's never the authors attributing those words to themselves. And so we will read things like, "The Lord said unto Moses, write these words. All the prophets of Israel proclaimed, thus saith the Lord, or the word of the Lord came unto me." So these are the words of God that got written down. When we turn to the New Testament, we read the same thing. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, that no prophecy was ever born of human impulse. Rather, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoken from God. And that's where we get this idea that the Bible is inspired from, that God breathed out or spoke the words and men wrote them down. And then tonight we have on our laps the inspired Word of God. So the Apostle Paul wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed or God-inspired. The breath of God in them is His very thoughts and His mind that we have on our laps this evening." Now, due to the strides in medical knowledge over the last 100 years, perhaps 150 years, we sometimes forget just how fickle life was 100 or 200 years ago. We lose sight of the fact of how little we knew about ourselves in general and medicine specifically. Not that long. It was only in 1860 that bloodletting, that's not that long ago, that bloodletting was still practiced as a medical procedure. This is from Wikipedia. Bloodletting was used to treat almost every disease. One British medical text recommended bloodletting for acne, asthma, cancer, cholera, coma, convulsions, diabetes, epilepsy, gangrene, gout, herpes, indigestion, insanity, and the list goes on. Bloodletting is where you let out a small bit of blood. In fact, down the bottom, it even concludes that before an amputation, it was customary to remove a quantity of blood equal to the amount believed to circulate in the limb that was to be removed. 1860, not that long ago. It was 225 years ago that George Washington died. If you look up George Washington, it'll say that George Washington died of a sore throat 225 years ago. On that day, George Washington, first president of the United States, best medical physician and treatment available to mankind, he went out horseback riding in the rain. At 2 a.m., he had a sore throat, an inflamed throat. Part of the recommended medical procedure of the time, bloodletting. As the cure for inflammation was bloodletting, over the next 12 hours, they drained from him 2.365 litres of blood. That's 40% of his total blood volume. By 10 p.m., George Washington was dead. That's 225 years ago. It's not that long ago that we knew absolutely nothing about the human body and medicine. The Bible tells us from 3,000 years ago that rather than blood being an issue in the body that had to be drained, it's actually the very source of life in the body and essential for curing or getting better when we're ill. The Bible tells us that the function of blood is essential to life and recovery from illness, that there are three different blood types. This is not in the Bible. Red blood cells carry oxygen to the cells throughout the body. Platelets help make clots to plug up holes that form in blood vessels from injuries such as cuts, scrapes, or bruises. And white blood cells help fight germs that get into the body. But literally, the blood is the life of the body. And if we were to have a look at the Old Testament scriptures, Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Nowhere do we read in the Bible that to overcome an illness, we have to let blood out. On the contrary, Leviticus 17, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof." That was written 3,000 years ago. It was only 200 years ago that we were still killing people by draining their blood. I think perhaps I've told you previously about a man called Ignaz Semmelweis, but I'll tell you again because it's an amazing story of a Hungarian physician who was born in 1818. Again, only approximately 200 years ago. He was a Hungarian physician who worked in Vienna, and he was working in the women's hospital. In fact, he was overseeing two of the clinics in Vienna. It's quite a sad story at the same time because no one believed Ignaz Semmelweis, even though he was the pioneer of what became... He was looking after infection control, and he came up with what became the basis of germ theory because infection became sterilization, I think, is what we're talking about. So he was looking after two clinics. Both of them were obstetrician clinics. One of them also was looking after autopsies and things. So clinic one had autopsies and clinic two did not. And you can see the graph on the left-hand side where clinic one, where autopsies were being carried out, it had mortality rates of quite high, whereas clinic two did not. And people even became known or became aware that clinic two did not have such a high rate, and they would always try to get into clinic two. In fact, it became quite a thing that women would even give birth in the streets so they did not have to go into Clinic One, and they would still receive health care even though they didn't go into Clinic One. And so women had started working out how to get around this. But Ignaz realised that something was going on here. So the first clinic had a maternal mortality rate due to puerperal fever of about 10%, whereas Clinic 2 was considerably lower. And he realised that the difference really was only in who was working there. He went through all the differences. He excluded overcrowding, as they were both similar. He excluded climate change. They were both in the same climate. In fact, the only major difference was who was working in these two clinics. And in clinic number one, you had surgeons who were doing autopsies who wouldn't wash their hands, and they would go and deliver a baby, and the baby would die. So the breakthrough that he came across came about because his friend died while giving an autopsy. He pricked his finger, he got an infection in his hand, and he died. So the death of his friend in 1847. The death of his friend from an infection contracted after his finger was accidentally punctured with a knife while performing a post-mortem examination. And the autopsy showed a pathological situation similar to that of a woman who were dying from puerperal fever. And Dr. Semmelweis proposed a connection between the cadaveric contamination and this puerperal fever. He then started doing infection control and making them wash their hands in some lime solution. Well, he concluded that he and the medical students carrying the infecting particles on their hands from the autopsy room to the patients they examined in the first obstetrical clinic, and that midwife students in the second clinic were not engaged in autopsy. And that was the difference. So he introduced a policy of washing in chlorinated lime, and you can see that the mortality rate dropped from sometimes higher than 30% down to less than 5% for the ensuing years. What's quite sad and became known as the Semmelweis syndrome is that no one believed him, and he purported this as a new theory, and that these gentlemen surgeons were passing on germs, and the gentleman would not have it because a gentleman's hands are not dirty. And he was ostracized and actually made quite a fool of. He went into an asylum and died 2 weeks later at the age of about, he was 47 or something. So he died quite young in 1865. So quite a sad story, but it gives an outline of how little we actually knew, how recently we actually didn't know it. And today he's actually remembered as the saviour of mothers and the father of germ theory, if you like, or at least infection control. And so there's a coin there minted with a nursing mother in the background and a solution of chlorinated lime and Dr. Semmelweis himself washing his hands. Before the last 150 years or so, medicine was pretty much based on superstition. And it's been that way for the last, before 200 years ago, it was like that for the last 5,800 years. If we were to have a look at some historic records of Egyptian medicine, have a look at this. The early Egyptian physicians made considerable use of drugs. Their drugs were of the kind usually found in early civilizations, a few effective remedies lost in a mass of substances of purely superstitious origin. They used opium, squill, and other vegetable substances, but also excrement and urine. Pig dung, donkey dung, lizard dung, and dried children's excrement were all included in the ingredients of various cures. Blood from a variety of animals was also used, and the Egyptians seemed to be pleased with creating pus, which is the result of infection. You know who else grew up and was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians? That was Moses. Moses was a biblical character. He lived some 3,000 years ago. He was brought up in the house of Pharaoh in all modern technology, all the ways of Pharaoh, we're told. We're told that in Acts 7, verse 22. Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And Moses became a leader of God's people. He led God's people out of Egypt 3,000 years ago and through the wilderness. And he looked after God's people, and he was instrumental through God in introducing what became known as the Law of Moses. The Law of Moses guided daily life, it guided worship, but it also helped with sanitation. That's the word I was looking for before. It helped with sanitation, and it had a lot of daily aspects that helped the children of Israel stay clean and stay well. Now, you would think that if Moses was brought up in all the ways of the Egyptians, that he would be rolling out the latest of Egyptian technology and medical advances in creating pus. But that's not the case. Through Moses, the Israelites were instructed to wash themselves and their clothes in running water if they had a bodily discharge, if they came in contact with another person's discharge, or if they had touched a dead human or animal carcass. They were also instructed to wash any unclothed, uncovered vessels that were in the vicinity of a dead body. And if a dead carcass touched a vessel, it was to be destroyed. Items recovered during war were also to be purified through either fire or running water. In addition, the Israelites were instructed to bury their human waste outside of camp and to burn the waste of their animals. That was 3,000 years ago, and 150 years ago, Ignaz Semmelweis was put in an asylum for putting forward cleanliness as a way to stop disease. And the Bible instructed Moses, when he was inspired, God breathed for the purpose of keeping his nation healthy. God was 3,000 years ahead of medical science. Meanwhile, in 2022, we still have trouble understanding the concept of cleanliness. You know, it's not an isolated case when we look at the Bible to have a look at the Law of Moses and see the washing of hands and things. The Law of Moses actually dictated isolation, staying away if you're sick, and the wearing of masks to prevent disease spread. This is the Law of Moses. So on the left-hand side from Leviticus 13, the leper in whom the plague is, let his garments be ungirt and his head uncovered, and let him have a covering put upon his mouth, that's a mask, and he shall be called unclean. All the days in which the plague shall be upon him, being unclean, he shall be esteemed unclean. He shall dwell apart, his place of sojourn shall be outside the camp. So the Bible, through Moses, 3,000 years ago, is teaching us about the principles of separation, isolation, and hygiene for the prevention of illness. And here's an excerpt out of Wikipedia. The Mosaic Law contains the earliest sentiment of contagion in the spread of disease, standing in contrast with classical medical tradition and the Hippocratic writings. That's quite amazing out of Wikipedia, isn't it? To contrast biblical writings and modern medicine, and stating that the Bible is years ahead of medical science. Specifically, it presents instructions on quarantine and washing in relation to leprosy and venereal disease. So, can we believe or trust the Bible? And the answer, friends, is yes, we can. When we're giving an address like this on the authenticity of the Bible and the ability to trust the Bible, it would be remiss not to mention Bible prophecy in terms of our ability to rely on what God has written. There are many addresses given from this platform on Bible prophecy. God has told us quite clearly that if we want to understand or prove that he is actually God, that we should have a look at Bible prophecy. He tells us that in Isaiah 46. He says, I am God, there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God is telling us he has a plan and a purpose, and that he doesn't do anything unless it's written in his word. And that if we want to determine if God's word can be relied upon, we can have a look at his word of prophecy. So we're not going to look at prophecy much this evening, just to mention the existence of the nation of Israel. God has said in his word that if we want to prove his existence, have a look at the existence of the nation of Israel, because he's linked the two together. He's called the nation of Israel and he said, they are my people, and if they exist, that is proof that I as God exists. You may not be aware of the history of Israel, but they have not been a nation since AD 70 through to 1948. And as far as the world was concerned, after their dispersion in AD 70, Israel was finished as a nation and as a people. And yet that's not what God had prophesied. He said, despite them being scattered throughout all the earth, he would gather that nation together again, and they would be a people called Israel in the land of Israel, and that we should use that to prove that God is indeed in control of all things. So Isaiah 43, O Israel, fear not, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. I am Yahweh, and beside me there is no saviour. Therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. So as we mentioned, God has said the fact that Israel is in existence is a testament and a witness that God actually does exist. Why is that? Jeremiah 33, verse 25. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of the heaven and the earth. So what's that saying is, as long as day follows night, these things are going to be so. And he goes on to say, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be the rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity return and have mercy on them. So in 1948, after 1,500 years, or not quite, of captivity, the nation of Israel once more was reborn into the earth. And we'll leave you with that sentiment, ladies and gentlemen, that if we want to know that God is actually real and that the prophecies of his word are real, then we spend a bit of time looking at the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel throughout Scripture to see that indeed it is the word of God. There's been much criticism over the years then about our ability to trust the word of God. If it is being written, or at least handed down from generation to generation, how do we know that the Bible on our laps is actually accurate? How do we know the Bible that we're reading today is the same Bible that the Lord Jesus Christ was reading? And that becomes the subject of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So something that's happened in most of our lifetimes, which is quite exciting for Bible students, is the discovery of what has become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's excitement because it's vindicated years of belief in the Bible, and that belief is in the face of skeptics who point out that how do we know that what we're reading is actually what the Lord Jesus Christ was reading? And then in 1946 to 1956, an Arab shepherd boy was in Israel. It's up in the top end of the Dead Sea. You can see the caves labelled there. And I understand from what I've heard is that they threw some rocks down into a cave and they heard some clay bottles broke. And they went and investigated and found a whole series of clay bottles that contained fragments of rolls. And those rolls are what we know now as the Dead Sea Scrolls. But what they were Old Testament scriptures. And when they pulled those scriptures or those scrolls out in 1946 to 1956, they were copies of the Old Testaments. And that proved that to basically undeniably that the scriptures that we have on our laps this evening are in actual fact identical to what the Lord Jesus Christ was reading. There were various texts, mostly from the book of Isaiah, showing that the Bible that we have is word for word from those scrolls that have been dated back to around the time of Isaiah. So about 2,000 years old, those scrolls were. So can we actually trust what we have in our laps this evening? So this is an excerpt from Professor Lipper, who was actually studying these scrolls as they came out. And he exclaimed that his hands shook as he started to unwrap one of them. "I read a few sentences," he writes. "It was written in beautiful biblical Hebrew. I suddenly had the feeling that I was privileged by destiny to gaze on a Hebrew scroll which had not been read for more than 2,000 years. And the conclusion from that was that the Dead Sea Scrolls are generally dated from 200 BC to 68 AD. And that's more than 1,000 years old, older than any manuscript of the Hebrew Old Testament that we have before their discovery. Because of their age and close similarity with the Masoretic text, we now have an objective basis for determining that the biblical text used in our modern copies of the Old Testament is actually accurate." So that's quite something, isn't it, friends, to realise that what we have on our laps is the same as what they had on their laps 2,000 years ago, and that the Word of God, as recorded by men, hasn't changed. We can place great faith in what God has written, and we don't need to be left wondering, are we actually reading what God wrote? Because things like this, and I believe that God has brought these things to pass for a reason, to give us the ability to have faith in his word in such a dark and degenerate age, that indeed we do have the word of God, and that we can believe and rely on what he has written therein. So I want to spend just the next 10 minutes looking at our reading here in Isaiah chapter 40. Our question tonight was, why is the Bible so important? And I think this quote goes a long way to answering that question. Isaiah 40 and verse 6 says, "The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." And in that verse, we can see ourselves, can't we? In fact, we can see all of mankind that's ever existed. And the metaphor given there is that all flesh is grass. All the people, it says, surely the people is grass. And that's telling us something that we already know about man, and that is that we are put on earth for a very short space of time. We then wilter and wither, and we cease to exist like we never were. We're very transient creatures. And that contrast is set up to the word of God. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, we are told, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And that's the point about God's word. It's not transitory. The word of God will stand forever, in contrast to man who's here but for a short time. So if we, as grass, realise that we are only here for a short time, how is it possible that we could stand forever? Because that's the problem at hand, isn't it? That without God, in the natural scheme of things, if we are to believe in man's theory of evolution, we have no hope. We're not going to live forever. We will return to the dust of the ground from whence we came, and that would be it. And so the question is, how do we stand forever just like the word of God? It's a very biblical answer, but it gives you an insight into how to interpret scripture. If we wish to stand forever like the word of God, then we too have to become the Word of God. And we want to spend a bit of time looking at what that means. What does it mean to become the Word of God? Because we have an example in the New Testament scriptures through our Lord Jesus Christ in how to become the Word of God. We're told in John chapter 1 that when the Lord Jesus Christ came on this earth 2,000 years ago, that he became the Word of God on earth. We read in 1 John 1, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was the Word made flesh. That means he was the very embodiment of the Word of God. To put that into different words, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, even though he came as a man, he could say, "He that seen me as a man hath seen the Father." That's because they were one in character and one in purpose. He was God's Word embodied in a man. That's what that means. And what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we were to read the gospel records, we would read the narrative of him coming on this earth, of him living a perfect life, of him dying on the cross at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish elders, of being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then rising to life again. Have we ever stopped to think, why did the Lord Jesus Christ rise from the grave again? Just open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. The short answer is, from Isaiah chapter 40, that the Word of God stands forever. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word of God in the form of a man, it stands to reason that he too would stand forever. And that's exactly what happened. The Lord Jesus Christ was an embodiment of God himself, his purpose and his character and his thoughts and his actions, and it was impossible for the ground to hold him. We read in Romans chapter 6, in verse 4, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And that's quite an interesting phrase, that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead by the glory of the Father. In fact, it's an odd statement if we were to think about it, that someone should rise from the dead by the glory of the Father. What does that even mean? What does the Bible understand by the glory of the Father that seemed to be responsible for the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the ground? And so to pose the question, what is the glory of the Father? What's the glory of God? If we just flick back to Exodus chapter 33, we have an answer to that question. And again, we're introduced to this man, Moses, who asked that question. He said to God, "Show me thy glory." Exodus chapter 33, we read in verse 18. This is Moses speaking. He said, "I beseech thee, God, show me thy glory." And God responded by passing by him and declaring his name and his character. And that's the answer to our question. Just flick over to Exodus 34. We read in Exodus 34 and verse 6, "The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, that would by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation.'" So God is merciful, gracious, abundant in goodness and truth, and he forgives sin. That's the character of God. So when Moses asked God, "Show me thy glory," God proclaimed his character to Moses. So when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead through the glory of the Father, and we piece these verses together, we come up with the picture of a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the embodiment of God's character. He thought like God, and he did what God would have done in the same circumstances. And that's what God calls his glory. And because he was a sinless, what we would call the sinless manifestation of God on earth. He was risen from the dead through the glory of God. Someone with God's glory or is filled with God will stand forever, says Isaiah 40. My word, if that word is in a man, that man will stand forever. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the ground. Again, in Exodus, we have the same analogy given to Moses. He was shown in Exodus 3 a bush that was burning, and God was in that bush through an angel. Exodus 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, and the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And in metaphorical terms, Moses was being taught the same principle, that if God is in something, it will stand forever. And that becomes important, doesn't it, friends, when we talk about the book on our laps this evening. It is the very word of God. God is in this book, and he has declared it and given it glory above his name. It will stand forever. And in it, he has given unto us a message about himself. He's given us a message about his plan and his purpose, and he's invited us to be part of that plan and purpose. And the message is that if we wish to stand forever along with the Lord Jesus Christ, then we too need to become, we need to fill ourselves with the word of God so that we too might stand forever. That's the lesson given to us in the New Testament. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus rose from the dead through the glory of the Father. Through his mind, which was the same as God's, he rose from the dead. And so the message on from the New Testament to each one of us, the challenge to each one of us, is that we might instill in ourselves, through the reading of God's word, his mind, Christ's mind. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Friends, the Bible has given us a hope for the age to come when all the ills of this world will be swept away, and along with them will be pain and suffering and death eventually. That's the message that I'm going to leave you with from Revelation 21 and verse 4, that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. The only way that we can be part of God's plan and purpose is through his word. And that's why, friends, his word, the Bible, is of the utmost importance and relevance to us today.
Well, I'd like on your behalf to thank our speaker, Mr. Chris Bailey, for his remarks, and thank you for your close attention this evening. He's presented some very clear evidence that the Bible is truly a unique and remarkable book. He's talked about the evidence of scientific facts contained in the Bible, medical advice, fulfilled prophecy, archaeological witness to the Bible's accuracy. He's reminded us that the Word of God is inspired, that it is accurate and it will stand forever, and that it explains God's purpose with the earth, and that it contains also an invitation to us and ultimately the opportunity for everlasting life.